the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
You're not going to feel uneasy in the early bits. You'll just feel like, oh, I didn't know that. That's quite interesting as we work our way through. So let's look at the most famous prophet in the Bible. Who's the most famous prophet in the Bible? Is the right answer. I heard that well. Let me tell you the story of the most famous prophet. If you didn't hear, then you will as the story goes through. I think a lot of us assume that the most famous prophet in the Bible is Isaiah, and he's not, because most young people have never heard of him. But everybody's heard of this prophet. It's a guy who comes from a land called Israel, and I come off the platform because what I want to do is lay this whole room out like one really big map so that I can leave it with you. It's in your memory, but every time you turn up here, you will be able to think, I know where that prophet came from, but also you'll be able to, as you read through your scriptures, see them in a slightly different way. And I say this because I watched this a long time ago, and I thought it worked really well. So I share it with you on that understanding. Okay, if we've got a really big map, fills the whole room, the direction that you're looking in is what direction on a map? North. Because all forward-thinking people are from the north. The north. We all know that. All forward-thinking people are from the north, so that's the north, which means that is going to be the... Now, if I point over there for a little while to give you a chance to think about what direction that is, think never eat shredded wheat. That's what we always used to teach. North, what would that be? East. So east is over there, south is over there, west is over there, heaven is up there. We've got our bearings of where we are on this map, but we need one place. Once we've got one place, we know where we are and we can rejig our map. It's fairly straightforward. So the one place that's mentioned again and again through scripture is a land called, well, named after a guy called Jacob. But it's not called Jacob. Because Jacob changes his name from Jacob to Israel. So there is a land that we now call Israel. And I know it's been called many things and will be called many things in the future. But for now, we'll call it Israel. Would you describe Israel as a short, squat country or a long, thin country? Long, thin country. There's like 10 of us here. Seems like a lot more than 10, but the noise seems less. Long and thin. A long, thin country. A little like this long, thin aisle. Okay, so I'm going to go with this aisle. I'm sorry for those of you over there, but we do need an aisle over there as well. So the aisle down here will be the aisle, the Israel. So that works fairly well. On one side of Israel, all these people over here, can you wave at me? Okay, that helps us to remember the waves of the Mediterranean. Okay, so we've got the waves of the Mediterranean over here. Israel down the middle. It's highbrow stuff this morning, isn't it? But over this side, there's water as well. There's a little body of water at the front. And then there's a little thin wiggly river that's maybe 5 meters across. It's only small. And then there's a much bigger sea at the end. The sea at the front, we wouldn't call it a sea. We would call it like a lake or a pond. It's not big at all. It's about 7 miles by about 13 miles. So it's relatively round. It's not long and thin. It's sort of harp-shaped. It's this area over here, right next to an area next to it called Galilee. So they call this sea... Go on, are you ready? The Sea of... Brilliant. So much of Jesus' teaching happens from here in the New Testament, but Old Testament, we tend to hear more about this wiggly river down here, the Jordan River that separates the Gentile people from the Jewish people. That's how we would tend to think of it. So we've got this wiggly river that goes down and should, in theory, fill up this much bigger sea down here. I'm sorry, but you sat there. It's the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is actually disappearing and dying out. But that's not important today. What is important today is to try and plan on our map where other things are. For example, we're going to have in our reading today talks about Judah and Israel and Damascus and Assyria. And for most of us, they're just place names. Sometimes they mention the place. Sometimes they mention the king. Sometimes they mention the capital city. Sometimes they mention the king's father and assume you know who his son is. Sometimes they mention a river nearby and assume you know where the city is. It gets quite complicated in Isaiah chapter 8. So we might as well do it simple, so that when we read it, it all makes a little more sense. So we've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Mediterranean, Israel down here. Across the far side, probably as far as the other wall, we've got two big rivers that run all the way from the south up to the north. And those two big rivers, do you know the names of the big rivers in the Old Testament? There's less than there were before. Some people were here yesterday, that's good news. The Tigris and the Euphrates. Two big rivers. They hold a country in between them called the land between the rivers. Genius, isn't it? Meso or meso means in between. And do you know the word hippopotamus? Did you know there was a link here? Hippopotamus. Do you know what a hippopotamus is? Do you know what it means? Well, you know what a hippopotamus is, I would like to think. Do you know what hippopotamus means? Yeah. Because the hippo bit is a horse, and the potamus bit, you're wondering where this is going, aren't you? The potamus bit is of the river. So if you have meso, meaning in between, and potamus, meaning of the river, that means you have this land of Mesopotamia. Okay? So the land of Mesopotamia has loads of people in it in Old Testament times. Some of which, right in the north, up here, are, I'm sorry, Jay, it wasn't my fault, but they are some of the nastiest people in the Old Testament. They are really horrible. When do we start to read about these really horrible people? Well, we start to read about it after a whole load of stuff has happened. Do you remember right at the beginning? There's the likes of Abraham and all his sons, and they leave a foreign land and they come and live in this land for generation after generation after generation, until Joseph is so irritating that his brothers beat him up, chuck him down a well, and then sell him to some people, and he goes out of the land into slavery in Egypt. And we don't pick up the next major bit of the story until God brings up a man and says, bring them back. Who's the guy who's going to bring them back? Moses. Moses tries to bring them back, and he gets so close, but fails at the last hurdle, and he dies. Who takes over? Joshua takes over. You didn't think you were doing walk through the whole Old Testament today, did you? But we are. Joshua brings the people into the land, takes over the land. Joshua and the whole period of judges after him rule this land for many generations until the people say, we want a king like everybody else has got a king. And they end up with kings. Saul, David, Solomon. You know these well, right? What happens after Solomon? Yeah. Everything falls apart. Because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is not a very nice guy. And people in his country say, most of them, especially the belligerent ones, funnily enough, from the north, decide that they are anti the king. And they say, we're going to split the kingdom in two. So the country's going to split in two. The northern bit is going to have 10 of the 12 tribes in, and the southern bit's going to have two. The northern bit will keep the name of Israel. The southern bit will take the name of the biggest of the two tribes, which is the tribe of? So you've got Israel and Judah. What's the capital city of Judah? So quick talking and so many questions. Jerusalem. What's the capital city of Israel? Samaria. Okay. As I come out of Israel, I go past the Sea of Galilee and I head in this direction. There is a bright and shining light in the New Testament that blinds a guy called Saul. He is on his way towards which place? Damascus. Damascus is mentioned in this reading. Damascus is mentioned within its area name of Aram, as well as Damascus itself, as well as mentioning the king of Damascus. Have you got your Bibles with you? I think we are about ready to have a look. Oh, about ready. Ah, you see, I nearly forgot something. Who's the most famous prophet in the Old Testament? Jonah is the most famous prophet in the Old Testament. Where was he from? A little place right near Nazareth called Gath-Hepher. Well, I find it quite amusing that you could describe anything next to a place that is really small. Do you know what I mean? Normally, if somebody says to you, where do you live? And you give the little town name and they say, where's that? And you say, oh, it's near Exeter. You go, okay, I know where that is. But if you just give another little town name, it seems crazy. How big was Nazareth in the time of Jesus? About as big as we are. That's how many people were in Nazareth in the time of Jesus. How many were there in the time of Jonah? About the same number. How many in Jonah's town? About this kind of number. But he's from Galilee, in the north, next to the Sea of Galilee, in a little place called Gath-Hepher. And God says, leave the place that you are, and go and speak to those people over there. Who are they? Assyrians. What is the capital city of Assyria? Nineveh. Okay, so when we think of Nineveh, we always think of Jonah. Jonah, leave there, go speak to these people over here. If you're little, don't listen. Because when people leave their country and come to Assyria, we find that the Assyrians are horrible, horrible people. Like, we can still go to the British Museum in London and find out details about the kings that were ruling in these days. They had a game within the people of Assyria in those days. And what they said was, if we find somebody and we catch him and he's a spy, what we're going to do is we're going to play a game and it's called Peel the Skin. Now, you can probably guess what the deal is, but essentially you've got one handful of skin and one knife and you get one go. And now, if you kill the guy, you lose. But if you take off the biggest piece of skin, you are the winner. And God says to Jonah, leave this nice little village that you're living in and go over there and tell these skin-grabbing and slicing horrible people that they are a disgrace and that I'm going to wipe them out. What does Jonah say? Jonah says, there is a port down here called Joppa. I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to go in that direction over there. Where was he going? He was going in the opposite direction. But not for the reasons that I would have given. I would have said, I'm running away because I'm frightened and I don't want to get sliced. What does he say? He says, I'm running away because I know what's going to happen. If I go there and I tell them that God's unhappy with them, somehow, God, you're going to work. And you're going to forgive them. And all's going to be well. I don't want all to be well. What does Jonah want? Jonah wants every Assyrian to die at the hands of God. Now, I don't know how you take that. I take it that Jonah knew somebody who'd been sliced. Maybe a family member. Maybe a friend. These are not stories that we can read and not imagine. We should be imagining them and thinking, why did Jonah run away? He ran away because he was frightened and because he hated these people and he wanted them to die. They were an evil, evil group of people. But Jonah goes there, they ask for forgiveness, God frees them, and Jonah is gutted. Shortly after, we read about a king from the northern kingdom around Damascus, and we read of another king in Israel who start to combine their efforts to fight against the king of Judah. That's where we pick Isaiah 8 up. So let's pick up from, not from Isaiah chapter 8, but from the book of the Bible that tells us all about this story. So let's turn the book of the Bible to Kings. It's always good when you leave your bookmarks in and they disappear in between services. It's in here somewhere. 2 Kings. 2 Kings 16. Okay. Page 370 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. I am right in saying, Derek, it's 6 hours again today, isn't it? Is that all right? So long as we're finished by about 6 o'clock, we'll be okay. See, you laugh at that. There was, it was a real nervous laughter, wasn't it? Are you ready? In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, that would irritate me already. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Happens to me all the time. My dad is called Cliff. Cliff Keys. Ran walk through the Bible for 24 years. Everywhere I go. And what's your name? Paul. Oh, are you Cliff's son? Yes, I'm Cliff's son. There's only so often you can hear that before it starts to rile you. My mother has never had a name. She's always been called Mum or Cliff's husband. Cliff's wife. That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? It's a story for another day. I do wonder how Pekah, son of Remaliah, would feel. Who is he? He is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he is not a godly man. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, was king of Judah. Have you given up already? Once you see the names, it gets confusing. There is a northern king who has been king for 20 years, and now we're looking at the one in the south at the same time. His name is Ahab. Ahab was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, in this Bible, or ancestor, if you like, David, his ancestor, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel. Who are the kings of Israel? These northern folk up here. He's down in the south. He's supposed to be a godly king. These northern kings are all bad kings. So, unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before Israel. He offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places and on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. What? He burned his son. He is not a godly man. Then Rezin, king of Aram, it doesn't say Damascus, but trust me, it's over here. So it's this area over here. When they're talking about Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, they do it again. Pekah up here, there he is. These two together, what happens to them? They march up to fight against Jerusalem and besiege Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. Now I'm going to miss verse 6 because it sort of goes into a bit of a sidetrack and goes straight on to verse 7. Verse 7 says, Ahaz is the king down here. So remember, Ahaz has been attacked by the northern kingdom and the northeastern kingdom, and he is just clinging on. He's really struggled. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. What a great word. I am your servant. I give up. King of Assyria, Mr. Tiglath-Pileser, great name. What caring parents. You imagine he got picked on at school, can't you? Tiglath-Pileser is a nasty, evil man. One of these guys who is living in this nation who do brutal things to people who are around and about them. And the king of Judah says, I'm being attacked from the north and the northeast. Will you help me? Man, that's risky, isn't it? To align yourself with a guy who is this nasty. Well, let's see what happens. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of King Aram, the guy from here, and of the king of Israel, here, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He did what? He took all the silver and all the gold out of the temple that was God's and gave it together with his own to Tiglath-Pileser and said, please come and help us. It's a desperate man, right? This is not a man who is just interested in this story. It's a guy who's living it. He's struggling desperately. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. You know, it carries on. He's come in, he's taken over this area, he carries on, he takes over this area, and then he goes home, right? That's what the king's hoping for. King Ahaz has said, come and slaughter these two groups. So he does, but he keeps going. Sometimes people try to align themselves with bad stuff, hoping to get rid of other bad stuff, and sometimes it comes back and bites them. Why are we looking at all this when we've been asked to look at Isaiah 8? Well, because Isaiah 8 is exactly this. Let's turn to Isaiah 8. And let's go through it in little bits. Isaiah 8 says, this is Isaiah speaking, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Mahash alal hashbaz. So I called Uriah, the high priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, as reliable witnesses to me. Then the next verse gives me troubles. But we'll read it anyway, and I'll give you my thoughts. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. You know, before you come and preach in a church, especially one that you don't know, you check these kind of things and you go to commentaries of wise men. And you know what the commentaries say about that verse? They say, I'm sure she was his wife. And that's it. So I'm going to stick with the wise men of, and I'm sure she was his wife. Why not? Yeah. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. And Isaiah said, oh, that's the thing I've written down on the scroll. Okay. Before this boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. In other words, by the time this little boy, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, by the time he's grown up, old enough to be able to say my father or my mother, then the whole of this area and the whole of that area are going to be wiped out by this king over here. Now, if the message stops there, the king of Judah is going to say, fantastic, that was money well spent. He's going to be pleased. Because actually, that is what he wanted to happen. There is a slight problem. The slight problem is it doesn't end there. But what about this Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz? What does Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, what does it mean? Well, it means quick to the plunder. That's what the message is, isn't it? The message is, he is coming, and he's coming quickly. This is going to happen before your son can speak the words, my father and my mother. Okay, well, let's move on to the next part. The next part says, and the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates. What? They're talking about places we haven't even mentioned. Shiloh, Rezin, Remaliah. What is all this about? Well, it's about the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Now, I know 2 weeks ago, because I listened to the podcast, that John stood up here and told you what Shiloh was. And I will remind you, just in case you weren't here. Shiloh is the river, the water source, if you like, that runs right next to the city of Jerusalem for the whole of this generation. It's not until the next generation that they move this little river of Shiloh. And what they do is Ahaz, the king at the minute, the one who's not a godly man, has a son called Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is still well known to this day because there is a tunnel underneath Jerusalem that you can walk through. Not walk through the Bible, but you can walk through this particular tunnel. What does the tunnel do? It diverts the water source down to a pool, the pool of Shiloh, or as it's now become known, the pool of Siloam. So what God is saying is the people have rejected my gentle message while we were still in Israel. The people of Judah have rejected this message. And they're rejoicing over the defeat of Rezin, King Rezin, and Remaliah. I love the fact that Pekah doesn't even get a mention this time. It's not even son of Remaliah, it's just the guy who came after Remaliah. So we now have people celebrating in the south because these two nations are going to be beat. It will overflow its channels and run over its riverbanks and sweep in on Judah, swirling over it. What will? The Euphrates. Who's from the Euphrates? These folk over here. The Assyrians are coming across. They will flood through this area. It says all the channels are going to overflow, the banks are going to overflow, and it will sweep in on Judah. That wasn't the plan, was it? The plan was to stop before Judah. Passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. What does it mean to have water flowing in and coming all the way up to your neck? It means you are in real trouble. You have welcomed this guy in, he has flooded your land, and you are now on your tiptoes, gasping for breath. That's the situation that these people are in. How does Isaiah respond to that? Well, Isaiah responds in a way that I would suggest most of us probably wouldn't. He starts to say, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Who's he talking to? These folk. He's saying, raise the war cry. come and have a go. If you think you can beat us, you've got another thing coming. He's one of these folk. Do you remember these fellas? He's one of these. Before the battle, he's going, come on. And all these people over here are nasty people. What do you think the people of Judah hear when they hear this message from Isaiah? They say, be quiet, Isaiah. You are saying to these people, listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. And just in case they missed it, he says it again. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Where's his confidence coming from? Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. Why? Because God is with us. And the people said, what? Really? Is that where your confidence lies? I think you'll find that you need to look up and look out and see what's coming, because at the minute it would appear that you desperately have your head in the sand. Isaiah, you have missed the point. You don't know how frightening this is. What does the Lord go on to say? There are a number of things that the Lord then says to Isaiah. I'd like to look at the things that the Lord says to Isaiah and Isaiah's response, and for us to consider as individuals whether our response is currently, in difficult circumstances when the water is up to our neck, is our response like Isaiah's response? Well, what does the Lord say? He says four things. Four things that we're going to look at today. Verse 11. If you've got verse 11 in front of you, it says, this is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the ways of his people. So the first thing that God says is, don't follow other people. Live differently. I don't know whether this is the place to share with you something that I probably shouldn't share with you, but I will anyway, and I will go down in your estimations. Are you ready? I enjoyed the singing this morning. I thought it was fabulous. I thought the illustration of the star was tremendous, especially for an ex-maths teacher, 10 to the power of 12. I can't remember when that came up in a service before. You've done well. But just before I got up, I looked at the clock and I saw what time it was, and it was 12 o'clock. And you know what happens at 12 o'clock? Football kicks off at 12 o'clock. Sunderland are playing Newcastle today. We kicked off at 12 o'clock. My thoughts are with my friends in the northeast, supporting the red and white against the evil vermin from the northeast. You know, sometimes I have to admit that my life can be very worldly. I admit that sometimes my thought processes have little to do with God and a lot to do with following others. I have a MacBook, I have an iPad, I have an iPhone. If it begins with the letter I, I'm very interested in it. Very simply because everybody else has them and they look great and they work really well. Is it just me? Is it just me that follows other people? Or is the message that God gives us through the inspiration of his Spirit a timely message even all these years later? Do not follow others. But actually, what was the situation about? It wasn't just about following fads and trends and stuff. What was it about? Well, in verse 12, it goes on and says, don't call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. So don't follow others, but don't fear like other people. You know, I have a number of friends who are living in a situation where the water is round their neck. For some of them, it's to do with family life. For some of them, it's to do with pounds and pence. For some of them, it's to do with their heads spinning with a million different thoughts, and they don't know where they're going, and they don't know what to do. And what do? Most of them fear like everybody else. Most of us, when difficult times come, when we see a kingdom that is in the north, and then another one, and they're coming to get you, and they're coming to get you, and you can see these people who are evil people, and they are coming to get you, and Isaiah says, don't fear like everybody else. What's your first thought? For most of us, we say, well, I still will fear. Even if I try, I will still fear. Well, there's good news. You're allowed to. You're allowed to fear because look at the next verse. Verse 13 says, do fear. You're still allowed to fear. Just fear the right stuff. Fear God. Be aware that this life is so, so short. You know, you were talking about 10 to the power 12 earlier on. Let's go one step further than that and consider just for a moment how short your life is and how small the problems are from God's point of view. You know that wonderful song about how we can sing to God for like 1,000 years, and even when we've done it, it's only just begun. What a great, great thought. That's where God is. God is at this different time period to the rest of us, looking at us saying, I know you're having a difficult year, but I'll give you quite a few more when you're here with me. How many more? Well, when you've been here for 1,000,000 years, we really haven't scratched the surface yet. We need to be right with God. We need to fear God. We need to be able to sit down and say, we are not following others. We are not fearing like others. We are fearing God. We are making sure that we are in line with him. And God's message finishes with a message specifically for those people, saying in verse 19 to 22, he goes on to talk about whatever you do, don't get into these occult practices. Don't try and find out what's going to happen in the future. Just do it now. Jesus says this again and again through scripture, saying, just worry about today. Today's got enough problems of its own. All you need to do is make sure you don't follow others, that you don't fear like others, and you fear God and put him first. Well, how does Isaiah respond to it? Let's look at Isaiah's response before we close. Isaiah's response is, well, what does he say? In verse 17, if you have verse 17 opened up in front of you, he says two things. Number one, I will wait for the Lord. I think I've heard that verse mistold so many times when I've had conversations with people where they say, I'm currently not doing anything. I am just waiting for the Lord. What? Is there folk in scripture who do this a lot? I mean, like when Paul's off on his missionary journeys and things aren't working so well, and he prays to God fervently and says, where do you want me to go next? Is he sat at home the whole time saying, I have no inspiration yet, I do not know what to do? I think that's one of the reasons that when Jesus comes along and they say to him, what should we do? What's the most important thing to do? He says, love God with everything you've got and love other people just like you love yourself. In fact, then he changes it later and says, you don't seem to love yourselves very well. Let me change that and say, love God with everything you've got and love man with everything you've got. That's what we need to be doing. There you go. Now you can wait upon the Lord. Now you know what you're doing with your life. Now you can wait upon the Lord. But notice what he says about waiting upon the Lord. He says, I'll wait upon the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. In other words, we are still very frightened. God isn't showing his face to us at the minute. But again in 17 he says he will put his trust in the Lord. In verse 18 he goes on and says, here am I and the children the Lord's given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel for the Lord Almighty who dwells on a mountain in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. What's he saying? He's saying, me and my children, we will be a sign for our community. Our children's names show that a remnant will return. God is still there. He is still looking after us. We stand for something, and we want to show that as a sign to others. The last thing that Isaiah says in his response is in verse 20, and it's something that rings true for me. He says, and finally, I will consult God's instruction. As I've been looking through this passage over the last number of weeks, reading it over again and again and again, trying to understand what happens where, the thing that jumps out to me is these are the things we need to do. We need to wait upon the Lord. We need to put our trust in him. In our community, we need to shine like stars in order that people see God in us. We are to be a symbol for our community. but last, and by certainly no means least, I will consult God's instruction. We've been doing that this morning, and I pray that we will continue to consult God's instruction in the days and months to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the whole of your scripture, even the bits like Isaiah 8 that we've been looking at today. We know that they have a difficult, hard message at times. But Lord, we're so grateful that although we've just seen a chapter today, we know the end of the story. We know that there is good news to come. The Emmanuel that was mentioned in this chapter is an Emmanuel that will come back and change the world. And Lord, we look back on those days and we remember that you were faithful to your people, and we pray that we will be faithful to you.